Well, this morning we're going to get back into our study of the Gospel of Mark. We took 3 weeks off to study a few psalms, two psalms in particular. We'll get back into Mark's Gospel this morning and spend the rest of this year in Mark's Gospel, and all the way until Easter of next year. We will end Mark's Gospel with the resurrection account on Easter Sunday 2020. Hope to see you there. This morning we're going to study the passage in Mark chapter 8, begins Mark chapter 8. It's the passage containing the account of Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. Now, you may have thought that I meant to say Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and wonder why we're covering the same story twice. Because if you'll remember back in May, we studied Mark 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. But you heard me right. We are studying out this morning an account of Jesus feeding 4,000 people. There are two stories in the Gospels of Jesus feeding a large crowd in a miraculous way. There's his feeding of the 5,000, Mark 6, and then his feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8. Now, what many scholars, critical scholars, have said and argued is that there really was only one feeding account, only one event, but the Gospel writers kind of repackaged it and retold it a second time to make a separate point. Some scholars have even said that the scribes who copied down the scriptures for us just made a mistake, and as they were copying the manuscripts of scripture, they accidentally wrote down this story twice. Now, I'm going to argue that that's not the way we should interpret these passages, but let's, for the sake of argument, let's listen to these two accounts. Let's try to be fair to what some of these scholars have said. Let's just listen to these two accounts and agree with them that they do sound an awfully lot alike. So let's look back at Mark 6, starting in verse 34, the account of Jesus' feeding of 5,000 people. And then we'll look at this morning's text, Mark 8, the feeding of the 4,000. So let's listen to these two texts side by side and talk about how they are the same. And then talk about how they are very different. So Mark 6, starting in verse 34, that's page 790, by the way, if you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that's page 790, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 34. When he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they all sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Well, let's turn over to Mark chapter 8, verse 1, and read this morning's text. Mark chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 9 says this: "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set them before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. You can probably tell that these passages are very similar. Very similar. This is why the critical scholars argue that these really point to one event, and they're just kind of retold in two different occasions, on two different occasions. It's not hard to see why they would believe that. There are so many similarities here. As you notice, both stories have large crowds that gather to hear the teaching of Jesus somewhere out in the wilderness or in a desolate place. Both stories have Jesus filled with compassion for the needs of the people. Both stories have disciples who express doubt that such a large crowd could be fed. In both stories, Jesus asks the disciples how much food is on hand, and they find only a few loaves and a few fish. Both stories, Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish so that everyone has enough to eat and there's even food left over. So it's not hard to see why many scholars say that this is a repetition of the same story. There are lots of similarities in these stories, in these accounts. But what happens is these critical scholars focus on the similarities and ignore the differences. They conclude that this same story is just told twice. But I just want to say quickly, that's not the way we should interpret any literary piece. This is not the way knowledge is gained in any field. None of us, when seeking to learn something, just focus on the similarities that it has. We also focus on differences. For example, if you're a scientist and you want to learn about a new species that you've discovered, you begin by placing what you've found in a group of similar species. Did you know there are 6 different kinds of species? Elisha could tell you this better than I could. They are invertebrates, fish, amphibians, reptiles, mammals, and birds. So what you do when you find a new species, you place it in one of these groups based on similarities that they all have with one another. But you don't stop there. After you note the similarities of those species or this new species, you then start looking at the things that make it different. In other words, if you find a new fish, it has very fish-like tendencies, so you put it in the category fish, but not all fish are the same, are they? A catfish is a lot different than tuna. Both taste good, but they are very different. So a scientist would focus on the similarities to begin with, but then they would move to quickly focus on the differences of these species. This is what makes up our knowledge of any living thing. Not just a focus on what they have in common, but a focus on what is different about them. So that's what we need to do with these two accounts. We need to use the same process to understand these two accounts. There are so many similarities, but did you also notice the many differences? For example, in the second account, did you notice that Jesus was with this crowd 3 days, not one? Verse 2. It says in verse 5 that there were 7 loaves of bread, not 5 loaves of bread. In the second account, the word for fish is a whole different word. It's a word that means small fish or sardine. The number of people is different. The first account had 5,000 men. The second account says it have 4,000 people. In the second feeding, the people aren't broken up into groups and seated on green grass. They're simply seated on the ground. Jesus' role is slightly different in each feeding. Did you notice that in the second account, Jesus directs the events rather than responds to the events? He, rather than the disciples, takes the initiative to do something about the crowd's hunger. His words are recorded in the first person in the second feeding and in the third person in the first feeding. All that to say, and I could go on, that the number of differences in these two accounts provide plenty of evidence for us to conclude that these are two separate miracles, that these are two different crowds and two different miracles, two different events altogether. But there's another piece of evidence that seals the deal for this view. So flip to chapter 8, verse 19. This piece of evidence really is more important than any of the differences that are there and important. But listen to what Jesus says later in this narrative or later in this section. Jesus says in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 8, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They, the disciples, said to him, 12. Verse 20, "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. So who believes that there were two feedings? Jesus. Jesus certainly believes that he did this miracle, the same essential miracle, on two different occasions. So we can be confident that the Bible accurately tells us that these were two separate feeding miracles. They are similar, but they're not the same. So this is the question for us. Why does Jesus do the same basic miracle twice? Why does he do the same basic miracle twice? I'm going to attempt to answer that question in about 20 minutes. So hold that thought. I want to first walk through a few of the details of this text and then end with an attempt to answer that question. Why, if these are two different events, why? Why does Jesus do these miracles, this same basic miracle, on two different occasions? First, let's look at a few details in the second feeding, the second miracle. In verses 1 through 3, Mark makes it plain that it's the hunger of the crowd that really is driving this account. The hunger of the crowd is the great need of the moment. Verse 1, they had nothing to eat. Verse 2, they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Verse 3 says that Jesus didn't want to send them away in their hungry condition because they would faint on the way. Many of these folks had come from far away. They hadn't eaten for up to 3 days. Therefore, they didn't have the physical strength to walk back home. They were hungry. This is clear. This is plain. It's repeated 3 different times. We need to understand that these people were legitimately hungry. Now, the text doesn't tell us why exactly they decided to hang around Jesus for up to 3 days. But elsewhere in Mark, when we see large crowds that gather around Jesus, it's usually to hear Jesus' teaching. Or Jesus takes it as an opportunity to start teaching. So look back at chapter 4, verse 1. Look at Mark 4, 1. Mark 4, 1, again, he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So Jesus is teaching to a large crowd. Then look at chapter 6, verse 34 again. Chapter 6, verse 34. He, Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to what? He began to teach them many things. So it's very safe for us to assume that this great crowd, back to chapter 8, verse 1, this great crowd that gathers around Jesus is gathering around Jesus to hear him teach. Now let's think about this for a moment. Let's not just gloss over this. This means that people came from all over this region, and this was a desolate region. This is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. There ain't much over there. Hills and rocks. And the Decapolis is where they're at. It means 10 towns. There are little towns dotted across the landscape, but there ain't much there. So these people were willing to travel far distances and stay for up to 3 days and go without food for up to 3 days in order to do what? Listen to Jesus. Just to listen to him. These people were hungrier for Jesus' teaching than they were for food. They sacrificed food for at least or up to 3 days so that they could feast on the Word of God. I wonder if we have this kind of hunger for Jesus' teaching. Would we forsake personal comforts and travel long distances and leave family and jobs behind to hear Jesus, to endure even hunger to sit around and listen to Jesus? Let me get more practical and more pointed. Do you come to our worship services on Sunday mornings hungry for the Word of God or hoping to get out as soon as possible? What's your appetite for the Word of God? I wonder if everything was stripped away from our church and all we had were the 55 members of Preston Highlands Baptist Church and the Bible, would that be enough for us? Think about this, seriously. I think about this often. Take all the members of our church and put us together with a Bible. Take everything else away. Every program, everything we do on Wednesday, or every event, every thing we have, such as facilities and air conditioning and budgets, etc., etc., etc. Take everything away. Take 55 of us and the Bible. Is that enough? Is that enough? Or would you quickly move on to find a better church with more stuff for you to do? Is the Word of God sufficient for us? I'm serious. We may have to answer this question for real one day. Is this book, the inspired, authoritative Word of God, enough for our life together? I wonder, too, on an individual basis, as I prayed earlier, do you personally love and cherish the Word of God? Have you read the Bible this week? Have you gone out of your way and set aside time, maybe just a few minutes, I'm not talking hours, but even just minutes, to read the Scriptures? People are starving for Jesus' teaching, and our Bibles often lie around collecting dust. Is the Word of God your delight? Do you love it and cherish it like these people? This crowd hung around Jesus for several days because they wanted to feast on His Word more than they wanted to feast on food. Their spiritual hunger overshadowed their physical hunger. They had a right sense of what was truly important. And I pray that God would give us a similar hunger and love for His Word. Will you pray that way with me? Will you pray that God gives our church an increasing appetite for the Word of God as we gather together and in our lives and our families? So the crowd was hungry for the words, the teaching of Jesus. They stayed there without food in this desolate place for up to 3 days. And Jesus sees their need and He feeds them with physical food. He sees their physical need and out of compassion He chooses to feed them abundantly. Notice verse 2 again. Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." We must not miss the fact that Jesus chose to meet the physical need of the crowd simply because He wanted to. He didn't have to. He was probably tired and hungry too. He could have gotten the boat and moved on to the next location. But He saw the crowd's need and He chose to meet it. Back in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples are the ones who bring the need of the people to Jesus. But here, did you notice who sees the need first? Look in verse 1. When again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He, who's He? Jesus called His disciples to Him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Jesus identifies their need first and has compassion on them. The word for compassion here is a word that refers to our vital organs, our guts, if you will, the deepest part of our bodies. The word refers to what happens when something touches the deepest part of us. You know, you've experienced this when you have gut-wrenching emotion. That's what this word is getting at. Our vital organs are affected. The deepest part of us feels something and we have compassion. That's what the word is here. Jesus has this gut-wrenching love and compassion for the crowd. He feels something deeply for the crowd. He knows they don't have enough energy to make the trip back to their homes, but He doesn't just see their problem, He feels it. The problem they have touches Him in a physical way. It moves Him. It causes Him a level of grief and angst. He identifies with their affliction. And just think about it. Isn't this exactly what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? God the Father has looked upon our affliction, our need, and in Jesus felt something for us and moved towards us. God is the holy creator of all things. God made the world and God made you in His image. But we all have rebelled against God. Therefore, we deserve the judgment of God. But because God is full of mercy, He sees us in our affliction, in our state of judgment, and He's moved by love to enter our condition, enter our situation, meet us at the point of our deepest need. The Father sends the Son to die on the cross to take the judgment that we deserve. Then the Father raises Christ from the dead to prove that His sacrifice was accepted by Him and to make it clear that everyone who puts their hope in Jesus and stops trusting in themselves will be accepted by God. In other words, in Jesus, God sees our need. In Jesus, God knows that we don't have enough strength to get home to heaven. In Jesus, God knows that we will exhaust ourselves on the way. In the gospel, God looks out over the crowd of 7 billion people in the world and has compassion on us. He sees us starving spiritually, and He has compassion. He sees us unable to find the food that will give us life, and He has compassion. He sees us trying to stay alive by eating junk food and garbage of the world, and He has compassion on us. He doesn't want us to starve to death. He wants us to live. He wants us to eat and be satisfied. I love this word, satisfied. Did you notice it in verse 8? Chapter 8, verse 8. They ate and were satisfied. This is the same word, by the way, used up in verse 4. Our English translations don't show us this, but it's the same word. Look at verse 4 again. His disciples answered Jesus, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Really, a better translation could be, "Who is able in this desolate place to satisfy these people with bread?" Jesus, who's able to feed these people? Who's able to satisfy them? And then down in verse 8, we learn that Jesus is the one who can satisfy them. Only Jesus can satisfy their hunger. Jesus says, "I'll be the one who gives them what they need. I'll satisfy them." When we eat what Jesus has provided, we also will be satisfied. The question then becomes, have we eaten the bread of Jesus Christ? Have you found the light and satisfaction for your soul in Jesus Christ? The trouble with all of us is that we are eating at the wrong restaurants and drinking from the wrong fountains. The food and delights and pleasures of this world were never meant to quench the abiding hunger of our soul. That ache that you feel, maybe some even this morning, that ache and longing that you have for something more, that desire to have or acquire more stuff, or to have or acquire a wife or a husband or more friends or kids or grandkids or more education or a better job or whatever you hope to acquire, thinking that if you have that thing, then you will finally be full. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that God wants to give you what you're looking for. Unlike prosperity teaching, that doesn't mean He wants to give you the material thing you're looking for. The gospel says that God wants to give you God. God wants to give you Himself. He wants to be the thing that satisfies your hunger and quenches your thirst. And He even wants to do it for free. Do you remember what Jared read for us from Isaiah 55? Listen to the prophet Isaiah again. Listen to how Isaiah put this 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why?" Listen to this. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." In other words, God wants to give you the thing that you thirst for. And the only thing you have to get it is thirst. The only thing you have to bring to God is your thirst. Come, all who are thirsty, and be satisfied. Isaiah then asks us this great question. He asks us, why do we spend so much money and effort and energy on food that doesn't satisfy? The examples could be multiplied here. Because pornography is rampant, even in Christian churches, I want to drill down on this for a moment. When we turn to pornography, we should think not only is that evil and sin against God because it denigrates women, abuses women made in the image of God and men, and made in the image of God. Not only is it evil, but here's what else happens in those moments. It's like we're going to a restaurant that looks great on the outside, but it serves no food. It's an empty shell of a restaurant. All its customers keep coming back because it's open. And then they realize when they get in that the kitchen is still closed. Each customer goes in expecting a great meal, but always leaves with a hunger that isn't satisfied. It's like a fountain that will never fill you and only leave you thirstier than before. Why, Isaiah asks, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which is not, that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, God says. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Now, this can be applied to anything we place our hope in. Money, houses, cars, jobs, retirements, etc. These things may not be bad in themselves, but they all overpromise and underdeliver. None of them satisfy the aches of our souls. And all the while, this is God's message to you and to us. Come to me. Come to me. You're thirsty. Come. Come to me. If you're hungry and thirsty, come to me. If you don't have anything to offer, perfect. I've already paid the price. Come to me. Just come. If you've spent years wasting your life on bread that never fills your stomach, come to me. If you keep eating at the restaurant where the kitchen is closed, come to me. Listen to my word. Feast on me and my grace. Come to me. Come to me. Some this morning need to come to Christ. Some of you this morning, even today, need to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Come away from the world and come to Christ. God sent Jesus to meet you right where you are. He doesn't expect you to clean your life up. He expects you to simply come, thirsty and all. Jesus says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. But we have to come and we have to eat. Jesus is God's gift of food to everyone willing to admit their hunger and feast on Him through faith. Now, this text also teaches us about satisfaction in Christ, the bread of Christ as our satisfaction. But then it teaches us something about our life together. It teaches us something about the kind of life we should seek to live if we've been satisfied by God's food. Let me just stop down and say something. I was reading last night an excellent book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. Anyone struggle with fearing man? Cool. One person? Great. I'm with you. I feel your pain. So When People Are Big and God Is Small, I was rereading this, and he says a lot of us have this mentality in our Christian walk that it's just Jesus and me. Me and Jesus. Me and Jesus. And that's all that really matters. But when Jesus saves you, yes, He saves you as an individual, but He does something also, something spectacular. He does something that is life-changing. He brings you out of a self-focused life and brings you into a family of brothers and sisters who love you and are for you and want to fight sin with you and pray with you and evangelize the world with you and walk with you through every ounce of pain and every ounce of joy. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ saves us and brings us into His body called the church. So what happens then is Christ satisfies our souls with His food, and then He invites us to take part in what He's doing. Notice again in the text. Verse 1, He calls His disciples to Him and He asks them about the situation. Then down in verse 5, He asks the disciples, how many loaves do you have? And then verse 6 in particular, He directs the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. So Jesus performs the miracle and then essentially gives the miracle to His disciples and says, hey disciples, you take this. You take my compassion and you go touch these people's lives. You take this bread, you take this fish, and you take it out there. You be my hands and feet. Jesus takes initiative in seeing the need, but then He draws His disciples' attention to the need. He invites the disciples into meeting the need. And this is one way as a church we do need to grow in. We need God's help to see people's needs around us, feel compassion for them, and then do something. It's one thing to see needs and maybe say a prayer or whisper a prayer in our quiet time. It's another thing altogether to see a person who has need in our congregation and then to do something about it. To see a need, feel something like Jesus, and then do something. For example, just last night, a family in our church brought our family dinner, and it really blessed our socks off because they realized that as an 8-month pregnant person and a husband who doesn't know how to cook, Susie needs to stay off her feet more, and we needed food. And so it was a blessing to our family. Someone seeing, feeling, and then doing something about it. This is the kind of initiative that needs to grow and flourish in our congregation. I fear that many of us don't take this kind of initiative because we wrongly see the church as something that we go to rather than something we are. Yes, we gather as a church, but then we are the church when we leave from here. The members of a church actually are responsible for each other. Did you know that? If you're a member of this church, you're responsible for the growth and maturity and well-being of the other members of this church. Yes, your elders are called to give oversight and leadership and shepherd. But we all, this is Ephesians 4, by the way, read all the chapters, especially verses 15 and 16. We all, as a church, are called to bear each other's burdens, Ephesians 6, but then serve one another and build one another up in love. We are responsible for each other's growth in Christ. So who are you ministering to, member of Preston Highlands? Who are you helping grow? Who are you serving? What needs do you see? What are you doing to meet them? Many assume that the logistics of our weekly gathering are the only place where the needs exist. Now, granted, we need help with greeting ministry and kitchen ministry and sound room ministry and the kids ministry. These all need our attention. I pray many of you would see these needs and take initiative to serve. But the most fundamental ministry that we have is to one another. Our every member ministry is how we love and serve one another beyond the weekly gathering. So what are we doing to see and feel and take steps to help our brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you extending the grace of Jesus to others in our church? We can't do everything, but we should all be doing something. Jesus wants to change people's lives, and the way He aims to do this is through His people who have His Word and His Spirit. The loaves and the fish, if you will. Jesus has given us loaves and fish, and He said, "Hey, disciples, take these and scatter them abroad. Feed each other, encourage one another, love on each other, meet needs that are there." This is God's plan for the church. This is God's plan to grow the church, and this is God's plan for world evangelization. Every Christian ministering God's Word and the power of God's Spirit to those in the church and those in the world. What needs do you see? What breaks your heart? And what are you doing about it? What needs do you see? What breaks your heart? And what are you doing about it? Now, I promised we would land on this question I posed at the beginning. This question about why would Jesus do the same basic miracle twice? Well, the reason is simple, and it applies to what I've just said. One of the reasons Jesus does essentially the same miracle twice is because He wants to encourage us to get out of our comfort zones and serve others. What am I basing this on? So these are two miracle accounts, as I've tried to argue. The reason I know that Jesus wants to encourage us out of our comfort zones is because that's what He does. The location of the second miracle is our key to answering this question. The location of this miracle, back in chapter 7, verse 24, and then chapter 7, verse 31, tells us that Jesus is in Gentile regions. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, then He goes to the Decapolis. This is on the west side of Galilee. There were Jewish people over there, but these are primarily Gentile regions. Jesus was Jewish. Jewish people didn't typically hang around who? Gentiles. Jesus, on purpose, goes out of His way to Tyre and Sidon. We saw Him with the woman who had the daughter who was sick about 4 weeks ago. And then now He makes His way all the way over to the Decapolis. This is His Gentile journey to do this feeding miracle among the Gentiles. And this tells us so many things about Jesus' approach to ministry. It tells us that He, the Jewish Messiah, also came to bless the Gentiles. It tells us that He came for those who are far from God. It tells us that He has compassion for those who are far from God. It tells us that He went out of His way to love people who weren't like Him. It tells us that He has compassion for His friends and kinsmen and for His enemies and those who aren't like Him ethnically. We all know that it's normal and natural to feel compassion for people we know well, people who are just like us. But Jesus here shows gut-level love for those who were nothing like Him. Jesus' compassion here is for His ethnic enemies. Jesus didn't just come to love them, though. He didn't just come to kind of feed them and do one act of love or one act of kindness for them. He came to save them, bring Gentiles into this new nation He's creating called the Church of Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians 3, 6 through 10. This miracle we read about foreshadows what Jesus came to ultimately accomplish. That's the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one new nation, a new people of God, meant to display the glory and wisdom of God through Jesus Christ. This miracle in the Decapolis shows us that though Gentiles are disliked by Jews, they're not disliked by God. Though Gentiles were ignored by Jews, they're not ignored by God. God loves the nations, and Jesus goes to the nations and shows compassion on the nations. And this compassion, of course, finds its ultimate expression on a bloody cross where He was crucified for the sins of the world. The sins of everyone from every nation who will ever trust Him. The Bible says that all of us are enemies of God because of our sin. Yet in love, the Bible also says that God was moved in compassion to meet His enemies right where they are and give us His grace. In light of this, as we rest in the satisfying bread of God, Jesus Christ, as we rest in Jesus Christ, our bread, may we also be moved with compassion like Jesus, toward those who are far from God, toward those who are far from Christ and far from the church. May we be moved with compassion towards our friends and our enemies, knowing that God has not forsaken them, that they aren't beyond the love of Jesus. We can move towards others because God has moved towards us, just as Jesus moved towards the Gentiles in this feeding of the 4,000. May we also move towards those who are far from God with His grace and compassion and with a promise that they can be satisfied, ultimately, finally satisfied in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You. Thank You for Your holy word. Thank You for this account, the feeding of the 4,000, and what it teaches us about Christ, about His mission and His heart, and how it encourages us, Lord, to hunger Your word, for Your word, and hunger for Your scriptures. How it teaches us to have compassion towards those who are in need. How it teaches us to take initiative in seeing people's needs and feeling something and in doing something. Lord, may we not be hearers only. May we be doers of Your word. Help our church to become more like Jesus. Help us to look upon the crowds of humanity with great compassion, and help us to think strategically, and help us to take risk. Help us to go out of our way to love one another, to love our neighbors, and to even love our enemies, because You've loved us, Father, Your enemies. In Christ, You've loved us so well. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.